390 of the red Bibles in the chairs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us through your word. Please open our hearts and minds to respond to your word today. Amen. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pathiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them land on the way that they were to take. You came down at Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. Day by day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But then, when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemy so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your command. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of neighbouring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or return from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings that you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress.
Well, good day, everyone. Good to see you all. I'm Graham, if we haven't yet met. It's my privilege just to lead us back into this series that we began a while ago, a series framed around the theme of revival and from this book of Nehemiah. Probably not necessarily the most well-trodden part of the scriptures, but one that I think we've already gained a lot of wonderful blessing from as we've dared to tread there. So let's ask God for his help as we tread there again this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you speak to us. That word created everything in the beginning. That word sustains everything now. And that word brought redemption, has brought new creation to many of us here. And we pray to so many, many more around and about. And so, Lord, as we sit here, as we read your word, may we hear you speak to us. in the way that we need, speaking from your love to our fear with your grace and the good news of Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's another fine mess you've got me into. Can anyone tell me who was famous for saying that? Laurel and Hardy. Okay, which one though? Was it Laurel or was it Hardy? Who thinks Laurel? Who thinks Hardy? I think it was Hardy, wasn't it? I think it was Hardy. Laurel and Hardy, pioneers of performance comedy in the early years of TV and film. Oliver Hardy finishing off usually another very clever comedy sketch, and Stan Laurel would be standing there. Laurel would say, Hardy would say, "That's another fine mess you've got me into," and Laurel would stand there and say, "Not much at all." He'd just stand there and go, that's what he did. The recent film about them, Stan and Ollie's Superb, it's well worth a watch. And wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be really nice if every mess that we got into ended with warm and happy applause? That would be nice, wouldn't it? But that's just not what happens in the world. And it's not what happens in our lives either. It's not even what happens in our churches some of the time. For sure, we do have our funny moments and plenty of them, and we thank God for each and every one of them. But it doesn't take long before no one's laughing, before people are getting hurt, before relationships are falling and failing, things are coming apart. All consequences of what the Bible calls sin, the human addiction to self-rule of our own lives at the expense of the only one who's actually qualified to rule our lives, who knows us best, who designed and made us, and that is God, our Creator, who looks at the world, who looks at our lives, and who looks at our church as well, and effectively says something a bit different. Well, that's another fine mess you've got yourself into. And it's there, full disclosure, in his revealed word to us, the Bible. At which point we could either do a Stan Laurel and just sit there as a gibbering mess, or we could get a grip on what God has done to sort out the mess we've got ourselves into. And that's what I think we see here in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's all about a thing called confession. People confessing. And there's actually three aspects that I want us to see and notice in this chapter this morning. The first one is probably quite familiar to us, I think, at least in what we know of the idea of confession. That's confessing our sin. I think that's what we think of first when confession comes up. Fessing up to some or other sort of wrongdoing. I remember fessing up to the truth of the circumstances that involved or ended up with a car of a family friend, its window getting smashed. I remember fessing up to that. What have we been doing? Well, we've been throwing stones onto the garage roof of the house next door. You'd love to have had us as your neighbours. As you do, and let's say my friend wasn't quite as gifted at throwing as I was at that time. Even then, me and my twin were pretty good at throwing stuff. We had plenty of practice throwing it at each other. Anyway, my friend, though, went to throw this rock, and we're trying to get it up high, and he sort of dragged it down. And there's the car right there. And it shattered the side window of his dad's car. His face went white. And so we put together a story. The story involved an air rifle and the window just suddenly shattering, and we thought that was the end of it. Now, unbeknown to us, my parents had had the police involved, and they'd been looking for some air rifle gunman at large in our neighbourhood. So I've got to say, it felt pretty good to actually fess up to that. Just the other year, when it came up in conversation, I had no idea that that's what had happened. That story came up and, no, this is what really happened. I'd never owned it. We'd never owned it, let alone confessed it. Here in Nehemiah, the people are owning not just their own sins, and many of them, their current sins, but also sins from much more than 35 years previously. Have a look at verse 1 and following in this chapter. It was a long reading. We're not going to read the whole chapter again. But boy, it's good to read that whole chapter. Just to let that land on you. We're going to touch on it at times, but have a look at the first verses. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Verse 2, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. In verse 3, they spent another quarter of the day in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Again in Nehemiah, we're struck by the intensity of the people. The intensity in this moment. I mean, I think we tend to moan if the service here ticks over 90 minutes. The one time that we gather all together as God's people. And you just tick over 90 minutes. Ooh, know what I mean? Everyone's looking at the clock now. This thing was 6 hours long. 3 hours in the scriptures. Now that's a long Bible reading. And 3 hours confessing and worshipping the Lord their God. And the sense coming from them was this attitude of mourning and grief and this desire to sort of do business with God in God's presence. They'd already got serious. Verse 2 says something we'll touch again on in this book. Separating from foreigners. It was a big deal for God's people Israel at the time. Thank goodness we don't have to do that anymore. Our international ministry would be a bit interesting. But they were serious. They were serious. There's an awareness and an ownership of current and previous sins, and this confessing for a quarter of the day. And what Nehemiah records for us then is this amazing prayerful confession that just rolls on. And again, we've got a bit of a sense of that from the kids' talk too. Again and again, the same sort of things coming up. And it goes from verse 5 through to verse 37. And the sin is certainly in there, isn't it? Have a look at sort of verse 16 to 18. There's these sort of, and then verse 26 to 31, a couple of brackets where the sinfulness of the people is particularly picked out. Verse 16 to 18, they refused to listen. They made the golden calf as an idol. And then again in verses 26, they were disobedient. They killed the prophets. They again did what was evil, and so on. Verse 37, because of our sins. Good to confess our sins. And while I think we know this intuitively, it's still counterintuitive to us. Where sin is and it's clear, we prefer to minimize it. We'd prefer to fly under the radar. We'd prefer to sort of stay hidden in the shadow. Anyone ever had a boil? Yeah? Well, no one's really going to own up to that, are they? But if you've had a boil, the thing is, it's there. and it's painful, and the blooming thing's going to get more painful. It's an infected pore or something like that. And it's full up of nastiness, which you can cope with for a while, but that thing really needs to be lanced, doesn't it? Needs to be popped so that the infection can come out. Let out or things get worse. And here in Nehemiah 9, this extended sort of ministry focus spot in the service of that time, the boil is lanced. And when it is, I think there's relief. Healing can happen. Healing can happen. Because confession of sin, including this one here in Nehemiah 9, is about truth, right? And if we're ever to be forgiven of something, and all of us have things we need forgiving for, don't we? And that's even before we put God into the equation. There needs to be a confession. And that is liberating because it has to do with truth. And we can then move towards forgiveness. We talk about this in the Good Life Project that's running at the moment. Transforming truth number one that we look at in the Good Life Project, making it sound a little bit like the Bad Life Project to begin with, is this, that you are not perfect. Now that is the truth. And it's liberating because once you've owned it, you can now move forward. If you want to get strong, for example, you don't go to a gym, into a gym, and just say, I am strong. And then walk up to the heaviest weight set and expect to lift the thing. Some of you might have tried that. Don't do it. It's a lie. You're starting from a lie. You start from, I am weak. The truth. And then you can build up. You can go from there. You can get stronger. And that is what confession of sin does in the presence of God among his people. And it puts us directly in the right spot to receive God's mercy. Martin Luther, speaking about the preaching of God's mercy, had this to say about its relationship to sin and also truth. He said, if God's mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner. And let your sins be bold. But let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. You see that? Start with the truth. Own the truth. Forgiveness is only possible with the truth. And when there's forgiveness, we can really move on, can't we? We can really grow. Jerry Bridges, another very wise man, said when asked about how to overcome addiction to porn, it was at the time, at the conference I was at, the first thing he said was this. The only sin you can fight is forgiven sin. The only sin you can fight is forgiven sin. Forgiveness starts with confession. And confession then is clearly an evidence of revival, of God bringing his people into their right place, as it were. It's an evidence of revival. For one thing, that is absolutely clear in any widespread revival that has ever happened in the history of God's people anywhere, is that people fell under a deep sense of the conviction of sin. And confession follows. And forgiveness follows. After that, words from the New Testament in 1 John 1, verse 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's just a lie. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. Confess your sins. Confess our sins. We're going to think about that a little bit more for our services going forward, I think. But there is a surprise as we think about this chapter and as we think about confession. And I think the surprise is that this confession of sin is almost lost in another type of confession. And verse 4 gives it away right at the start. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Confession of sin is not some separate activity to worship and praise. They stood as they praised God, as they confessed their sin, as they worshipped. All those things overlay and inform each other. And so our second aspect of confession to think about this morning from this passage is simply this, confessing our Saviour. First one, confessing sin. Second one, confessing our Saviour. We used to have these things called newspapers, didn't we? Remember them? Some people still read them. Nothing quite like it, you know. Sitting on a train, oh, it's a big newspaper. Yeah, otherwise you're on your phone, aren't you, doing this? Oh, yeah. Oh, look, I've got the news. What's that? Hey, what? I've got the news over here. Anyway, they're getting a bit rarer, but one particular one in the UK used to include a little insert called The Editor every Saturday, which is great for the sort of newspaper reader that I am, because it would be a survey of the news, the entire news coverage of the previous week. Which were the biggest stories and so on. And one of the key little sort of measures that they used to show what had dominated the news was column inches. How many column inches did a particular story get? That's how much space did a story or a subject get in the news that week. Okay? What's the biggest story in Nehemiah chapter 9? What are the column inches given to in this chapter? The biggest story by far is God, isn't it? It is absolutely staggering how this just goes on and on about God. Who He is, what He's like, what He's done. Just look at this God. You see it through verses 5 to 15. Verses 19 through 25, have a look at the personal pronoun you, referring to God, and see how many times that comes up. If you've got notes, I've already highlighted a heap of them, and the reading, you can just have a look. You are, you made, you give life, you found, you have kept, you saw, you heard, you sent, you divided, you hurled, you led, you came down, you spoke, you made known, you brought, you told, you had sworn, you performed, you did not desert them, you did not abandon them in the desert, you did not withhold manna, you sustained them, you warned, you abandoned them, you heard them, you delivered them, you said, you gave, 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 you gave. 11 times. You gave deliverers, commands, your spirit, victory, land. And that's not even the whole of it by any means. You're going to have a great time in Connect Groups adding more detail to that picture. Get excited about that. They confessed God. And their confession simply expressed what God had already revealed to them. Through His words and through His actions, what God had done for them, what God had done in spite of them as well. And here's the thing. They were only where they were because of God. who God is and what he has done fill the column inches of this sort of news report of the life and times of the people of Israel. It's all God. And seeing that helped them, and knowing that helped them. But imagine if no one ever said it. Imagine if no one ever talked about it. Sponsorship's a big deal, isn't it, when top sports personalities and teams succeed. Maybe now Ash Barty, new Australian tennis champion in the Grand Slam. Awesome. It's going to have sponsors lining up for her. These people find themselves in the limelight. They receive accolades. They will and they should recognise those who have sponsored them. People who have invested in them, who have poured in money and resources in business and marketing. That's exactly why the business sponsored them in the first place, in order to be seen associated with success and contributing to success. And it's just plain rude, as well as not too good for getting paid, to not acknowledge that. Well, who's the sponsor of God's people? God is their sole sponsor. God is our sponsor, sole sponsor, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the naming rights sponsor, isn't he, for Christians? Christ. And all of the wickedness catalogued here and what would continue for another 400 years or so after Nehemiah's time had not yet been taken away until Jesus came, God with us, to live the perfect life that we could never live, should have lived but never could, to die the death we all deserve under God's judgment of our sin, but don't now have to, because he died and then he rose again to new life, and now he offers full life. He offers full forgiveness and full glorious hope for all of eternity. And now all of sin can be dealt with. No fear of hell. Transformation is now possible. Guilt can be gone. Peace and joy can replace it. Freedom from the power of sin. I can say no to this addiction of self-rule by the Holy Spirit. A clear conscience before God. And it goes on and on and on. It's good, good, good news. But imagine if no one ever said it. Those who'd received it never talked about it. When revival comes, people gain a sort of a God consciousness, a sense of his awesome magnificence, because we see in his dealing with us again and again, and most clearly in Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, that God is a great God. That we are great sinners. And that is not the end of the story. That is the beginning of the story. And it leads to our third aspect of confession. Confessing our need. The people in Nehemiah's time were still in great distress. But because they knew their God through his word, and because they knew themselves, also recorded in God's word, they knew where their only hope lay. So have a look at verse 32. This is where it changes tone to become an appeal. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. Verse 33, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. 36, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, Its harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and cattle as they please. We are in great distress. They were confessing their need. One of our constant issues is our sense of independence. We see it in all sorts of ways. We can talk about it in a certain way. Well, you know, of course I don't like to be a burden on others and so on. But hey, as soon as someone else needs help, oh, yep, I'll help. I'll give you help. Well, but I don't ever need any help. Happens a lot. Happy to give it, not happy to receive it. Thankfully, some of us are so broken, so aware of our sinfulness that all pride has been smashed long ago. And we have nothing left but to walk humbly in the grace of God. But many of us can operate with this sense of spiritual independence and self-sufficiency, keeping up an appearance of righteousness, or maintaining a sense of having arrived at maturity. And yet the fruit isn't right. The fruit isn't in keeping with that. The reality is that whoever we are, we're in great distress. Because all of us are, all of the time. But just the self-righteous people, the proud people, don't see that. The chorus of the old song, and actually we're going to sing this, "Lord, I Need You," has this line in it, "My one defense, my righteousness." It actually illustrates how we get this wrong, because we do make our one defense our righteousness. That's not what it means in the song. Make sure you understand that. But it does show what we can do. My defense is now my righteousness. I point to what I've done. We looked at the parable of the lost son, the two sons, the prodigal son, whatever you want to call it, the prodigal father, the generous father, the welcoming father. It's got all sorts of names. The one with the two sons, one who goes away and one who's standing there. The older brother, the one who's just standing there, was lost because of his self-righteousness, while the prodigal who ran away saw things very clearly, having been brought to his senses. Self-righteousness getting in the way. The Apostle Paul, arguably quite mature, wouldn't you say? Well, I don't know, was he? I reckon he was probably quite mature. What does he say? Philippians chapter 3, if anyone else thinks they've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh or be self-righteous, I've got more. And then he lists them. Including, as for righteousness based on the law, obedience to God's commands as written, faultless, he can say. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. Rubbish for the sake of Christ. And he goes on, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's on a journey still. Not that I've already obtained all of this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. You know, our confession of sin needs to include our righteousness. The things which we can sometimes wheel out and think, yeah, God, you sort of should give me what I want. You should treat me favorably because I've done this, because I've done that. It's very easy for us to fall into that sort of thinking. Those things need counting as loss, especially if I think they are gains. Because we always need Jesus. How does that song actually go in its chorus? Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. And it's, you are my one defense. You are my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Confessing our need. Well, let's bring this to an end. Big idea this morning is really this: could our confession be greater? 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to his fellow gospel worker Timothy, speaks about something he calls the good confession. He also uses it of Jesus Christ himself. What is your confession this morning? And is it good? Could it be great? And what does that look like? Chapter shows us this relationship between our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves. John Calvin begins his magisterial work of theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, with those two complementary ideas. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God, and without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. We look at ourselves and we see we need God. We look up to God and we see how to see ourselves, that we need God. And those two things circle around. And God shows us this in his word, and this chapter is a great example. But what is your response? Could it be this? See, here's the greatest confession of all. This is for any of us. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess or confess your faith and are saved. Surely our confession could not be any greater than that. For in that statement, we confess our need. We confess our Saviour because we've owned our sin. Is that your confession? If it is, praise God and never move on from there. Don't leave that confession behind. If it isn't, well, one day it will be, whether you like it or not. Again, in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about Jesus, that he died. He came to die to save us. But because of that, because Jesus died, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day we'll know, one day we will see. For some, hopefully for all of us, that's going to be a joyful time. And for those who don't know that yet, it's going to be a scary time, a horrific time. And so that helps us to think about our further response, to be on mission with Jesus, with this good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word to us. Again, it lays us bare pretty effortlessly, and yet we still sometimes have trouble seeing how much we need you. Lord, I pray that you will make that very, very clear to everyone here, all of us. Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. Our one defense, our righteousness. Lord, how we need you. Amen.